This is Alan McRae's lecture on Jeremiah, lecture number one. Alan McRae was president of Biblical Theological Seminary, and he gave these lectures back in the 70s. Again, lecture number one on Jeremiah by Alan McRae. It's in a way an accident that I'm giving Jeremiah this year. I have not given a course in Jeremiah for a good many years, but someone came to me last summer and said, "I think I have a pretty good grasp of other prophetic books. I have taken three electives on parts of Isaiah, one on Ezekiel, one on Daniel. I think I have a pretty good grasp on those books, but I really don't know a whole lot about Jeremiah." It was in response to that recent suggestion that I decided to teach this course on Jeremiah. The more I looked into it again, the more I feel that it is a very good place to start, not so much for the material, but for the method and ways of understanding. Jeremiah is perhaps a little more difficult to get into for certain reasons than some of the other books are easy to get into. But once you get into Jeremiah, it is one of the easiest. Once you get past the initial difficulties, the principles become clearer than most of the other prophetic books. Thus, it makes an excellent foundation and background for the study of the prophets in general. Now, Jeremiah is rather unique. It is the longest of the prophetic books, especially if you take Jeremiah and Lamentations together. The six chapters of Lamentations were written by Jeremiah, and in a way, they could be considered part of his book. Even without it, it is slightly longer than the book of Isaiah, and thus the longest of the prophetic books. It contains more facts about Jeremiah's life than are known to us about any of the other writing prophets. Well, the only prophets about whose life we may know more about than we do about Jeremiah are Elijah and Elisha. And if you want to consider Moses as a prophet, which he certainly was, though the other activities in his life were so important we don't usually consider him as a prophet, we do know a lot more about Moses, Elijah, and Elisha than we do about Jeremiah. But I cannot think of any other individual who is regarded specifically as a prophet of whose life we know as much about, that is, the external factors of his life or his inner thoughts and attitudes, than we do of Jeremiah. So the book is rather unique in that regard. The book of Jeremiah has more predictions in it about events that would take place very soon after the prediction was given than any other of the prophetic books. I believe I should qualify the statement I made a few moments ago that Jeremiah was the best place to start studying the prophetic books. I would stand by that, but I would qualify it in this way. If one wishes to study predictive prophecy, Jeremiah is the second place to go. The first place is the accounts of Elijah and Elisha and the prophets in the historical books, where you find a prophet making a prediction, and then you see how the prediction is fulfilled rather soon. There are many people who take the statements of the Old Testament prophets as they are recorded in the New Testament without any background understanding of the activities of these prophets when they gave their predictions, which were exactly fulfilled in the New Testament. In this way, you can get an idea of the relationship between a prophecy and its fulfillment. If you just take prophecies and say, "Now we're going to interpret them," you can very easily make guesses or suggestions that have no basis. Comparing Old Testament predictions and their New Testament fulfillment gives us, however, a solid basis for the study of predictions. As for Jeremiah, he has more predictions of events that are fulfilled within the writer's own lifetime than any of the other writing prophets. Therefore, it is excellent as background for understanding prophecies and their fulfillment in the Old or the New Testaments. Jeremiah has some very specific difficulties in beginning its study. You might say it's like a pond with a little sludge on top or a little scum, but if you just move that sludge, there is crystal clear water underneath. However, after you move away the sludge, the initial difficulty, Jeremiah becomes much clearer than most of the other prophetic books are. There are some interesting problems in the book of Jeremiah, some very interesting cases where vital and interesting questions are raised that we will look at as we go on. There are a few very difficult statements, and these are mostly in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is one very difficult chapter in the book, and I don't think one should undertake the study of chapter 31 before having studied other chapters rather extensively. Even then, there are problems in that chapter that nobody knows the answer to, though I think you will have an interesting time dealing with that chapter, though it will not come for some time. We have more knowledge of the historical background of Jeremiah than we have of most other prophetic books. Many of them deal with one specific event, one specific situation. In this case, Jeremiah was dealing with a period in which great international events occurred. It is in the course of these events that Jeremiah gave his prophecies. Many of them are related to one or other of these events, and so we have to have an idea of this historical background to understand Jeremiah. In the interest of time, we can note certain major events in the beginning and look for details as we go on, but the book is not arranged chronologically like some of the other prophetic books. If, for example, you take a look at the book of Ezekiel, it gives you a date and then each prophecy was made in straight chronological order. You take the book of Isaiah and you have different sections that deal with particular situations or particular times. Each section makes an interesting unit of study by itself, or to study in connection with one other section without reference to his history. The book of Daniel goes straight through his life, but in Jeremiah you have considerable oscillation. You don't strictly follow subjects. You don't strictly follow chronology. And the way it came to be that way is rather interesting and unusual, and I think you will notice that in connection with one of your assignments, you will see how this came about. Simply to say, it is at first a bit confusing because of the rather unusual arrangement of material in the book. Now, someone has said that the name Jeremiah means, quote, "the Lord casts," end quote. That's not absolutely certain because there is more than one possibility in interpretation of names, as there is so often with names, but it is a very possible suggestion. This writer went on to say that the picture is as if God casts out something great into the world that went flying on through like a great fireworks that shoot into the air in all directions and flame out and make a beautiful and impressive situation that affects greatly the situation of the time. I think that can be said more about Jeremiah than about any of the other prophetic writers. So his life is a very interesting life. We have much in the book showing his inner experience and also his relations to other people and to various events. The book of Jeremiah begins with the call of the prophet. Ezekiel begins with the call of the prophet. Isaiah has what may be called his call in the sixth chapter of his book. Since it's not in the beginning, some think that it may not be the call of Isaiah, but an important vision after he had been a prophet for some time. Sometimes I refer to Isaiah's call as an inaugural vision, and that leaves it up to the listener to decide whether it was the inauguration of being a prophet or the inauguration of some important feature of his work. But in Jeremiah, his inauguration starts right at the beginning. God knew there was going to be a very difficult situation, a situation of deterioration in many regards, a situation that no human being could have foreseen. He wanted to prepare Jeremiah to take an important part in this situation in representing God as events developed. And so I'll say just a word right here about the situation. There are three kings whose names are vital in connection with this book. In case you don't know them, let's name them at this point. At first, there's King Josiah, who reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC. And then we skip over the next king, who only reigned 3 months. We'll skip over him for the moment. We'll come to him at another time. But following Josiah and the king that reigned 3 months, we have Jehoiakim, and he reigned 11 years from 609 to 597. And the third one, the third king who was particularly important in the book of Jeremiah, is King Zedekiah. He reigned 11 years from 597 to 586 BC. Now, I said 586 BC. You will find some books that say 587. I think a word on this is important here. When does the year begin? Well, it ought to begin on the day of the year the world was created. But who knows on what day the world was created? The Romans began the year in springtime, in what we call March, which was their first month. And so their seventh month we call September, after the Latin word for seven, which means seven. Their eighth month was called October, which in Latin means eight. And their ninth month they called November. And their 10th they called December, from Deca, 10, calling them not the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th month, but the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th month. Nobody today in America would think of December as the 10th month. We always think of it as the 12th month, yet we call it by the name that means the 10th month. We use the Latin name so we don't realize what we're doing. The Romans named most months that way until Julius Caesar changed one, July to bear his name, Julius, instead of the number. His successor, Augustus, stole one day away from February, and so his month wouldn't be shorter than Julius's month, and changed the next month to August, after himself. Many of these names got changed from the original terminology. It shows there are various ideas as to when to start the year. Then, of course, Christians began to celebrate the birth of Jesus on 25 December, celebrating the birth on that day, as no one really knows the actual date of Christ's birth, but it came in a very early custom to celebrate it then. Surely when our Lord was born, that should be the beginning of the Christian year, but we already had a year system that began 6 days later. So most of us begin our year a week after the time when we celebrate the birth of Christ. During the Middle Ages, very logically, the court at Rome, the Pope, began their year on December 25. So when you find a date between December 25 and January 1 in papal documents, you may figure that it'll be a year later than the history books give because they began it a week earlier than you begin the year. Well, in ancient times, there were various customs, and the result is that when we say it was 587 or 586, we don't know just exactly where they began their year at that particular time. It may have been different in different times. These ancient dates will differ by 1 year. No one will say that the end of Zedekiah's reign was 585 or 588. They'll say it's between 587 and 586 BC. Most people are pretty well settled on 587. I think, personally, Zedekiah reigned until 586. Now you have in mind the order of these three kings who reigned for sizable terms of years. Josiah first for 31 years, Jehoiakim, the second major king that we'll discuss, who reigned for 11 years, and Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who also reigned for 11 years. Now, we read at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah a chronological statement. So we want to look at the first verse of the book. Quote, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin." End quote. Incidentally, this Anatoth that is mentioned as Jeremiah's birthplace is just a little town a few miles north of Jerusalem. We continue, quote, "The word of the Lord came to him," that is to Jeremiah, "in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah," end quote. And that is quite important because that gives us a general idea of the situation at the time of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity 100 years earlier and was called Israel, the name that had applied to all. It gives us an important idea of the time when Jeremiah began his ministry. And it continues in the next verse, quote, "down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile," end quote. Now, the situation in the 13th year may be very similar to the situation in the world today. I think that is another reason why the book of Jeremiah can be of very great interest to us. We cannot tell what the future may be. Things may not develop the same way today as they did then, but there is a very great reason to think that things might. In the early part of the reign of Josiah, the world seemed quite placid and calm. There was a great king of Assyria at the capital of Nineveh who had been reigning for many years. His great wars had come to an end. Things were quite peaceful throughout most of the world. People were expecting a long period of stability. But the people were falling more and more into sin and into general forgetfulness of God. Ahead were great crises that one would not see much sign of as of yet if one did not look carefully at what was occurring internationally. If you look at the world conditions today, they showed on the television this morning in the news how the American Secretary of State was in Berlin to try to get the Germans to increase their preparation for war because they are not spending near as much for the protection of themselves as the American government feels they ought to spend if they are to be prepared in the case of a Soviet invasion. The German people, however, most of them are inclined to agree with us, but there is an increasing number who do not want to accept that idea at all. They know this: if the Soviets attack, they will be the first to be attacked, and they do not want to see their houses destroyed and cities ravaged and their lives plundered. And so the question is something like this, quote, "if we prepare for war sufficiently to hold them back, we are safe, but who knows how much that would cost when their resources are tremendous compared to the rest of Europe? Isn't it just better to be careful not to offend them and just trust them not to attack?" End quote. And so there is a minority in Berlin, but a substantial minority, who began rioting and burning cars and making a big disturbance, saying, "We're for peace." But if you have peace and things continue as they are, that's one thing. But if having peace means the Russians can come in and put as many of them as they wish into concentration camps and reduce the rest to slavery, some feel that would be better than being killed, and some would feel that that would be worse than death. And so people differ. They say it is a minority, but an outspoken one. At present, if anyone in West Germany wants to go to East Germany, where maybe most of his relatives are, the East German government now makes him surrender to them his passport and all his documents about his life in West Germany. Then they take those and train someone, a thorough communist in East Germany, to take over his identity and live with his papers somewhere in West Germany, while he is strictly confined to one section of a town in East Germany, so that he can in no way get information to anyone in West Germany that this other person is pretending to be he. They say that there are hundreds, perhaps thousands, of people in West Germany who are strong communists using false names and preparing for the time of taking over. Well, who knows? Things may go on peacefully for another 100 years, but there is every reason to think that they may not. And that is similar to the situation in Jeremiah's day, except that in his day you could not get information as readily as we can about what is happening today, and it was not so easy to know what was ahead in Jeremiah's time. People in Judah in the early part of Josiah's reign tended to say something like this, quote, "Yes, Josiah's grandfather was carried off to Nineveh as a captive and held there for a time, but then allowed to come back and forced to confess his subservience to the Assyrian overlordship. But they haven't bothered us for 30 years. Things are going along nicely now. Everything is smooth and comfortable now. They say God brought our people out of Egypt and did wonderful things for us in the past, but things are good now. We have some religious people in the country, but they are just sort of walking along and gradually deteriorating in their loyalty to Scripture and in their interests of things of God." End quote. In this situation, in the 13th year of Josiah, God called a man to serve him in the difficult situations that God knew lay ahead. So he selected him carefully and prepared him for the task ahead, and he gave him an intimation of the difficulties that lay ahead. I'm sure the difficulties were far beyond what Jeremiah imagined they would be, but he could see what they might be. In fact, God warned him that they would be severe, and God set to prepare him for the situations that lay ahead. And so I read with you from the NIV, the first, second, and third verses of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Quote, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." End quote. Here is this young man, Jeremiah, and God says this to him. And Jeremiah doesn't quite know how to take it, and so we find his immediate reaction is the reaction most anyone would give seeing himself called to a task that he is not at all sure he could perform properly. And in this case, the task actually was to be far more difficult than Jeremiah could ever have dreamed of at the time. Jeremiah says in verse 6, quote, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." End quote. How could this young man go out and become God's spokesman? He is not greatly trained, at least not of yet. He is quite young. He does not feel he has particular ability. He says, "I do not know how to do this." But the Lord said to me, quote, "Do not say, I am only a child. You must go everywhere I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." And that's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. If we are to speak God's message, we all need this word, quote, "Do not be afraid of them," end quote. How apt we are to hold back from speaking out boldly to them. People are on their way to eternal destruction, and we hold back from speaking to them and pointing out the situation that is ahead. Suppose we offend a dozen people, and they dislike us for it. But suppose one to whom we speak is saved eternally. Is it not worth offending a dozen to have saved one through all eternity? All of us, I think, need this word that God has said to Jeremiah, quote, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you," end quote. And, of course, in Jeremiah's case, he was to face very great difficulties in the days ahead. He was to have to speak God's word in such times and situations that he would seem to his own people, whom he dearly loved, to be a traitor. He would seem to them as one who was being utterly disloyal. And it was a situation that is just hard for us to imagine what Jeremiah had to go through. But God says, again, do not be afraid. I am with you. I will rescue you. We do not know when Jeremiah wrote this down. Maybe he wrote it down right then, or maybe it was later on. In any case, as he read it later in his life, or as he recalled it, he wrote it down again. He must have thought, wow, I had no idea what was ahead. But now God has been with me in spite of the tremendous difficulties that I have had to meet. And so he says the Lord knew how great the difficulties were, and so the next few verses are very interesting. We continue quoting, starting with Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Quote, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, end quote. Now, is this literal? Did the Lord really reach out a literal hand and touch Jeremiah's mouth? I've heard some people say they take the Bible literally, every single word. I wonder if they have ever read the Bible. You can't take every word in any book that ever was written literally. However, you must take every word in the Bible to mean what God meant it to mean. You must interpret it in context. The bulk must be taken literally or it's reduced to nothingness. You have to have the bulk literally in any book or it just wavers in the air. I personally know of two men who have written extensively on the book of Revelation, written on the thesis that it is entirely figurative. Everything in it, they say, is a figure. Nothing is to be taken literally. Now, the book is full of figures. There's no question of that. But when you take everything in it as figurative, it's interesting to take these books by these two men and see how completely different their interpretations are at point after point. If you interpret everything in a book figuratively, anyone can make it mean anything he wants it to mean. And of course, that is not what God has done. He didn't put any nonsense in the Bible. So the bulk of the Bible must be taken literally, but we recognize that there are figures of speech. Now, the hand of God touched Jeremiah's mouth. Did he have a vision in which he saw a hand in which he was given to understand that that was the hand of God that was touching his mouth? Did something happen that he felt could be described in this way better than any other? We really don't know. But we do know this, God did something at that time, something which represented his power, shown by his hand, and something which affected Jeremiah's ability to speak. That is, to speak his message as represented by his touch to his mouth. We must be careful to interpret here, in the light of context, in such a way to see what is intended here to be meant. As to the precise details, how much is literal, how much is figurative, we very often do not know. I think there is a point about inerrancy that is very important for us to have in mind. Biblical inerrancy does not mean that the Bible is like a great map, which is in such detail that it shows every little detail or aspect. Imagine you are in an airplane above a city. You can see a conglomeration down there of buildings, and you can see fields around them and rivers that are wide around the cities, and you see comparatively big features, but you don't see every little detail from the airplane. You can't see every detail from the airplane. You're too far away. Now imagine you have a camera that takes pictures that show much more than you can see from that height and that you can magnify that picture. If you have a very wonderful camera, you can take a picture and you can magnify the picture to the place where you can pick out every individual house, even the names on the streets. That idea is what I think some people have of the Bible, that it is a complete full picture of everything, that you just have to look more and more intensely, more minutely into the Bible in order to get every single little detail. Let me tell you, the Bible is not that way. The Bible is not a map, but a series of words, and practically every word in practically every language has a variety of possibility of meanings. If you see a little shack somewhere, you say that's the house these people live in. If you see a big place, that's the house that other people live in. You say the house is a parliament, and there nobody lives, but we still call it a house. You see, the word house can represent many different sorts of buildings, and it can even be used for the conglomeration of people, the upper house, or the lower house of parliament. Our words can be used in a narrower or wider sense, and often one word has more than one possibility. God has not produced a supernatural language in order to be like a photographic plate, where you can get into more and more detail in whatever detail you like. But he has used human language in such a way to convey his ideas he wants conveyed to us and to convey a great deal more than is immediately obvious to us in a casual reading. But he has left many things without our being told what they mean. When the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus drew near and talked to them. Was it two men? Was it a man and a woman? Were they married? Were they friends? We just don't know. God has not revealed that particular information. And no amount of investigation of the scripture is going to give us that information. All we know is that there are those possibilities in the word, and we just saw an example of the case of when God put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. Inerrancy means that carefully interpreted, whatever we find is true. There is no error in the Bible, but it does not mean that there is a degree of precision greater than what was intended. I might say San Francisco is 3,000 miles from here. Someone might say, oh, that's completely wrong. It's 2,972.5 miles from here. So is 3,000 miles wrong? No, you don't say that because 3,000 miles is a good approximation. Now, if it's near 2,900 miles, you might say 2,900. But even if someone gives us the exact number of miles, the distance may still not be correct because it might be a half mile or a quarter mile or an eighth mile or something like that off. So you get it down to feet and inches. But does it really enhance our understanding of the distance to San Francisco? The difference between the diameter and the circumference of a circle has been mathematically figured out to be, for rough purposes, 3.14. That is, if you take the circumference of a circle and divide it by its diameter, it's 3.14. For a little more accuracy, we might say that ratio is 3.1416. But even that isn't exact. Even more accurate is to say that it is 3.14159235336. But you can go on for a couple hundred figures beyond that, and it still doesn't reach an end. There is not a precise, accurate, exact statement for this ratio, which we call pi, but it is accurate enough for the purposes that we want to use it for to say that it is 3.14, and that's the way it is with the Bible. Some people have a very twisted idea of inerrancy that would simply be impossible in view of the nature of human work. But as far as we can properly draw a meaning from these words that God has given us in the Bible, that meaning is accurate and correct, and that is what we mean by inerrancy. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah, quote, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And that's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is a beautiful figurative statement, for when did Jeremiah ever uproot a nation? When did he ever tear down and destroy a nation? It is a statement that God would protect Jeremiah amid all the confusion and changes among the nations, and that God would use Jeremiah as his spokesman, not merely to his own country, but to other countries round about, and enable him to know what God was going to cause to happen regarding his own nation and other nations in times to come. In preparing Jeremiah for the difficult task, he gives him this strong statement about how God is going to speak through Jeremiah in such a way as only the omnipotent God could. Then, quote, "the word of the Lord came to me," end quote, as we read in verse 11. And he said, quote, "What do you see, Jeremiah? What do you see, Jeremiah? What does he mean? I see a room. I see these people. I see the ceiling. What do you see?" Did God cause Jeremiah to see a vision? Or did Jeremiah just look and see what was there, and God had him in a place where what he'd see was what God wanted to call his attention to? Personally, I lean towards the latter view. I would not be dogmatic about it, but my guess is that Jeremiah was out for a walk in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he got this message from God. And so when God said, quote, "What do you see?" end quote, Jeremiah looked up and said, quote, "I see an almond tree," end quote. Well, he continues, "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied, and the Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." And that's from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Someone reading that in English says, quote, "What on earth does that have to do with it? What does it mean that he sees an almond tree or the branch of an almond tree? And what does it mean when the Lord says, 'You have seen right because I am watching you'? We have to realize that the almond tree was one of the first trees that began to bud in the springtime. I don't know what the origin is of the English word almond, but the Hebrew word means, quote, "one who is watching," end quote, looking for something to happen. That is the word, quote, "the watcher," end quote, or, quote, "the one who is watching," end quote. The name is given to it because it is the first tree that puts forth its buds in the spring when everything is barren and cold and it seems that winter will last forever. Then these buds come on the almond tree, and you think that spring is coming. And God says, quote, "There are events that are beginning to occur which most people can't see yet, but which I am controlling. I have great purposes in the days ahead, and you can be sure, as these events open up and develop, you can be sure that I am controlling them and watching over events that people would never dream are ahead. But I know it all, and I am controlling it. And Jeremiah, you will be given an opportunity of predicting things before anybody else can see or understand what is coming. And you will be given the ability to speak in situations in a way that will give God's message in relation to these developing situations. End quote. Now, of course, these words mean nothing in English if you don't know the origins of the Hebrew word that the almond tree is called, quote, the watching tree, end quote, in Hebrew, because it was watching for the coming of spring. And then Jeremiah says, quote, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? End quote. What does this mean? The word of the Lord came to me again, with the stress on again. When is again? Does this mean that just as soon as that happened, again the Lord said to him, what do you see? Or was it a different day? Was it even a year later? We don't know. We're not even told when it happened or if it happened all at once or spread over a period of time. But I'm inclined to think here that again, he was out for a walk, maybe the same walk, perhaps near the suburbs of the city. And in response to the question this time, Jeremiah says, quote, I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, end quote. Now, this is generally thought to be a representation of a furnace or a baking oven that was used in the big store that provided food for the people in the section of the city, and perhaps it was a little tilted so it tended to boil over from the north towards the south. Jeremiah sees this tilting away from the north, this boiling pot, and the Lord says to him, quote, from the north, disaster will be poured upon all who live in the land, end quote. This disaster did not come for a few years at this point. Probably most people at that time thought of it as extremely unlikely that there would be any more such situations. And then he says, quote, from the north, end quote, because the land of Israel faces the Mediterranean on the west and the desert on the east. From the southwest is Egypt, from where conquering armies from Egypt came. But any group who came from the east would go up north, traveling along the Euphrates River and then dropping down south. And so this does not tell us from what country an invasion is going to come, but it is definitely not referring to Egypt, which would be coming from the south, but referring to one of the more northern or eastern kingdoms that would come. Then in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, it says, quote, the Lord said, I am about to summon all the people of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, end quote. Here is a specific prediction given to Jeremiah. There's nothing figurative about this. The kings of the north will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. In this case, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1, and there we find the statement in the beginning, quote, and this is how Jerusalem was taken, end quote. And then in verse 3 we read, quote, and all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. And these kings are mentioned by name, Nergal-Sharazar of Samgar, Nebo, Sarsakim, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharazar, a high officer of all the other officials of the king of Babylon, end quote. This is Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3. It reads a little differently in the King James. This version was made before we were able to read the cuneiform and to get the exact names of the Babylonian officials, but the meaning is identical in any version I know of. These officials, these high officials of the king of Babylon, set up their thrones in the gate of Jerusalem, the place where business was ordinarily transacted, and there they decided who would be taken off to captivity to Babylon, who would be executed on the spot, who would be permitted to stay in the land of Israel. Here is a specific prediction, and it was fulfilled nearly 40 years later, but given to Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry. Tremendous things are going to happen during the course of his ministry, but Jeremiah will steadfastly speak the word of God, although often with great internal turmoil. And this ends lecture number one on Jeremiah by Alan A. McCrae of Biblical Theological Seminary.